Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 27th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. We want to begin reading at verse 22. Reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say to him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, whom they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom and understanding as we open these pages. We know that we come today to consider a solemn message, to see afresh the one who created the world in which we live, put to an open shame there upon the cross. We come to consider the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, as he is persecuted and tormented by weak and sinful man. We pray that in the light of these things that we might gain new perspective upon our relationship to the Lord Jesus. That we might go from this place today understanding that great eternal truth that is before us in these verses. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bring you a message today entitled, A Return to the Cross. Of course, it's physically impossible to return to any event that's already taken place in history. But it's not spiritually impossible. It's not spiritually impossible to return again and again to the cross of Calvary. The Bible admonishes us in words pertaining to the Lord's Supper to show the Lord's death till he come. We're called upon to remember the cross, to remember the personal significance that it should have in each of our lives. The Bible says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To some of the people sitting here this morning, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ signifies the power of God. You can look back in your life and remember a time when you were lost without hope. You can remember when the message of the cross enlightened you, when the blood of the cross saved you. And you know what the Bible is talking about when it says, Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. But there are others here today to whom the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Perhaps not in the superficial sense, and that you would openly laugh at the cross of Calvary. But in the sense that, as far as a practical application to your life, a real realization of what that truth is and what it should do to you and for you, you've never come to that understanding. I'd remind you that the Word of God says the preaching of the cross is only foolishness to them that perish. To treat it lightly is to treat it foolishly. To see it as less than a manifestation of the greatest agony that the world has ever known, to see it as anything less than a manifestation of the wrath of God justly poured out against sin, is to miss the message of the Bible. You can be sure that your soul is lost if your heart is unmoved by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Foolishness to them that perish. Those are very solemn words indeed. And yet there is some good news in connection with that. The Lord Jesus was speaking in the Gospel of John, and he said, speaking of the cross, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." He was speaking of the fact that very soon was coming the time when he would be lifted up upon the cross of Calvary to be crucified and slain there, to die in the place of sinners. And he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." The cross is the guarantee of an opportunity. It guarantees that no matter who you are or what your circumstances, no matter what you've ever known or failed to know about religion, the promise of God is that because the Lord Jesus was lifted up, he will draw you to himself. That's especially good news in the light of the fact that the Lord also said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Salvation is of the Lord. There must be conviction by the Holy Spirit. In his totally depraved condition, according to the third chapter of Romans, man is in serious trouble. The Bible says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." If anybody understands anything about eternal truth, if you ever encounter anybody who is seeking God, it's because the Spirit of God is drawing them. That same Spirit of Christ that he promised if he was lifted up from the earth to draw all men to himself is drawing those who show any interest whatsoever in the things of eternity. That's why the cross, with that attendant promise, is so important. No man can come without the drawing power of God. But thanks to the cross of Calvary, no man escapes the drawing power of the Spirit of Christ. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." So whether you're saved or lost, you have not come here in vain this morning. If you're lost, the Spirit of God will draw you by the cross. If you're saved, you're going to be reminded that the cross is the power of God. "Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Our scripture reading began at Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. And we want to look at it once again. The Lord Jesus has been taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been brought before the governor of that portion of the nation. And we come to a point where, in effect, the Lord Jesus was on trial. And in verse 22 of Matthew 27, Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, let him be crucified. One of the most important lessons of Bible study is to understand the presence of representative truth. If you view the Bible to be just an historical record, you're never going to pick it up to read it and study it. The only time people read and study history books is when they have to. But the Bible is much more than history. It's also prophecy. People get discouraged with the Bible because they perceive the things that are written there to be long ago and far away. That's a totally wrong perception. The Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. The Bible has more in it about you than you could ever imagine. God knows your down sittings and your uprising. He understands your thoughts afar off. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. That's talking about you living right now at this point in time. You say, well, how is that possible? It's possible because there's a sovereign God who inspired the words of this book. And he knew that what man needed was not some static document to be put away in the archives of human records. It must be a word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It must be today, now, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's exactly what it is. The Bible is not only history. Every word of the Bible is prophecy. That which you see recorded historically is projecting historically that which will be true. For example, when you read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you're reading about yourself. That's what makes it interesting. You're reading how you would have spoken, how you would have reacted if God had taken you and caused you to be placed in the Garden of Eden. Adam is a representative human being. This, of course, is not to say that he's not literal. Adam and Eve were literal people. They lived in the garden just as surely, just as literally as you live where you live. But not only were they literal people, they were representative people. Somebody had to be the first man and woman. It could have been Adam or Eve or you. Really didn't make that much difference. Because although every person is different, the nature of every person is the same. We all have exactly the same nature. No matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what nation we're born in, the nature of man is the same at every juncture in history. It's the same in every body that's ever occupied space on the face of the earth. Adam and Eve responded in the Garden of Eden just as you would have responded if God had placed you there. So you can study them and study yourself. As an example of representative truth. Another example is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel responded to God and circumstance just as any other nation would have responded. Israel was a representative nation. When you look at the attitudes of Israel, you're looking at the attitudes of America. You can go back and see how they responded to God, how they responded to authority, to opportunity, to prosperity. And you can see exactly how America has responded. Because Israel was and is, in the Bible record, a representative nation. So I'm saying to you that any page of the Bible that you happen to turn to contains representative truth. You're looking at ancient people, people who are acting and reacting with the same nature that's still in humanity in modern times. There's no difference. Verse 22 of Matthew 27 is an excellent New Testament example of representative truth. Pontius Pilate, as I'm sure you're aware, went back to the dust many hundreds of years ago. You didn't find any trace of Pontius Pilate, no matter how hard you searched. So the question is, why should we care what he said or what he did and have it recorded here, taking up space in the Bible? I mean, is this just filler to kind of flesh out the story of the crucifixion of Christ? Or is it true that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? Each man, and the story as we see it here, was a representative man. Each event was a representative event. They were prophetic as well as historical. For example, Pilate said in verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" That's not simply the question of Pilate. You've asked that question. You may not have said it out loud, but you've asked that question in your mind and heart. Every person sitting here today. What shall I do then with Jesus? Shall I believe him or not believe him? Shall I trust him as my Savior or not trust him as my Savior? Shall I obey him in this circumstance of life or refuse to obey him? What shall I do then with Jesus? Am I going to make him the one who controls my activities, the one who directs the life that I live day by day, or am I going to live for myself? What shall I do then with Jesus? It was not simply an historical question asked by an ancient leader. That's a representative question. It's one that plays across the mind of every one of us, practically every day that we live. In the latter part of verse 22, we see more representative truth. The crowd said, "Let him be crucified." Very simple from the perspective of hindsight to look back there and say, "Oh, look at those terrible people. Imagine them doing such a thing to the Lord." But the reason they're here is to be representative of the nature of man. To demonstrate the fact that the crowd has not changed. The crowd today still wants to crucify the Lord Jesus. There's a straight gate and a narrow way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It was then, it is now. Of course, there are no crowds walking up and down the streets and the towns of North Carolina saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But what you have to remember is that there are many ways to express yourself. You don't have to get together in a mob and yell something in order to say whatever it is you're trying to put across. There are numerous methods of communication. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus died for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What that means is this: every time somebody sins, they cry in the face of God, "Let him be crucified." That's what he was crucified for, our sins. and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. A sinning world, by its actions, is every day crying, "Let him be crucified." We see some more representative truth. Verse 23, "And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." Again, we're talking in these verses about representative truth. There are those today who seek to cleanse themselves from guilt by public ceremony. You might say that they wash their hands of any sense of wrongdoing in the death of Christ by trying to live a certain lifestyle, joining a church, contributing money, serving the community, living a relatively moral life, a public cleansing of themselves so that everybody can see what fine, clean, upstanding people they are. And then there are the crowds who openly live in rebellion against God. They said, His blood be on us and on our children. A lot of people like that, people who openly take the name of the Lord in vain. They curse the Son of God. They mock salvation. They wallow in their contempt for the blood of Christ. A lot of people like that in the world. You'll notice that in verse 24, Pilate said, I am innocent from the blood. The crowd in verse 25 said, His blood be on us and on our children. Those who profess innocence, those who profess guilt. I'm sure you've run into both kinds of people. Perhaps you are one of those kinds. The people who think they're too good, too innocent to be connected with crucifying the Lord Jesus. The people who glory in their rebellion. The flagrant sinners who joke about their future destiny in hell. You run into both kinds of people. But I would remind you that both of them are lost. Both kinds, those who profess innocence, those who profess guilt, both of them had a part in crucifying the Savior. So there you have some examples of representative truth. How God included prophecy in history. The people on the scene at the time were representative of human nature in whatever age you care to examine. It wasn't just the people who lived back then, it's the people who live now. If the Lord Jesus had come in the 20th century instead of the 1st century, the response would have been the same. Our governor would profess to be innocent of any wrongdoing. He'd talk about how just Christ was while he sent him off to be crucified. The apostate religious leaders today would call for the crucifixion of Christ. The multitudes would join in that same cry. But I want you to notice just briefly some points and the verses that follow, because this representative truth does not stop with the people and the circumstances surrounding the cross. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Himself. In fact, that's the reason that we need to return to the cross time and time again, to get some fresh insight into what these events really meant. Why they're in the Bible. Why they have an application to us personally. All these things that the Lord Jesus suffered had a purpose. It was not that God was unnecessarily inflicting torment upon his son just to have something to write in the Bible. There's a reason why these things happened to the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The wounding and the bruising of the Lord Jesus in connection with the death that he died was because he was the substitute. He was there in our place. He was suffering the things that we deserve to suffer. Look at verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. One of the old commentators said that the Lord Jesus began to shed his blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he never stopped until he died on the cross. It was not just the crucifixion per se involved in the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. We see here, for example, that he was scourged. That was capital punishment in most cases. Scourging meant death to most men. It involved being beaten with a cat of nine tails, a whip composed of nine lashes. Each one of the nine lashes had a knot in the end with a piece of bone in it to be sure to rip your flesh apart in fine fashion. So the question is, why was the Lord scourged? The sentence was crucifixion. Most men died from the scourging. They never made it to any greater punishment. And yet here we see the Lord Jesus first being scourged in verse 26 and then delivered to be crucified. Well, he was scourged because he was destined to suffer what every sinner deserves to suffer. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 29 says, judgments are prepared for scorners, and stripes for the back of fools. The Lord Jesus took the punishment of a fool. He took the stripes for the back of fools because he was dying for fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Those who die without the Lord Jesus, trusting in their own heart, denying the reality of a God who demands their allegiance, deserve the stripes. And the Lord Jesus took them as he was scourged before they let him out to be crucified. In verse 28 of Matthew 27, we read that they stripped him. In his nakedness, the Lord Jesus took the place of the sinner. First they stripped him here, later they stripped him as he was being put up on the cross. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. To the religious but lost sinners of the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord said, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, having need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Nakedness in this case was not incidental. It was the Lord Jesus suffering prophetically, I might add, in the place of sinners. He was not only suffering what we would have had to suffer, those of us who are saved. He was suffering what you will suffer if you're lost and die in that condition. Verse 29, or the last part of verse 28, rather. They put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You see there a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, a reed scepter, and you see that they bowed down and mocked him and called him king. All these things are the trappings of royalty. It's a king who wears a scarlet robe, and a king who has a scepter, and a king who has a crown. Why is this representative truth? Well, it's pretty obvious when you stop to think about it. Many times throughout the Word of God, man is pictured as a king in his own right. You see it in the Old Testament kings, in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and the parables that the Lord told. The idea is that the natural man is the king of his own life. He sits upon the throne of his heart in the place that belongs to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. And he rules that little kingdom that is himself. Nobody can tell you what to do. Nobody can tell you what to think. Ultimately, there is a kingdom inside of you that cannot be touched externally. And you can use your rights as the king of your life to direct yourself any way that you will. All right, suppose somebody grabs you and imprisons you and physically restrains you so that you can no longer do what you want to do. They cannot imprison your mind. They may destroy it, but they can't imprison. As long as you can think a rational thought, you're the master of your own ideas. You're the King of Kings upon the throne of your own heart. That's what the philosophers have gloried in through the centuries. The fact that man is, for all intents and purposes, at least from the philosophical standpoint, the self-existent one. The little I am, who professes to be a god unto himself. But when the sinner dies without Christ, when he lives and dies claiming this sovereignty over his own life, then he's going to get what the Lord received. He's going to deserve, obviously, what the Lord received. A scarlet robe. Scarlet representing sin. The sinner is going to be clothed in his own sin throughout all eternity. A crown of thorns. You first encounter thorns in the book of Genesis. They came to the world because of sin after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And the thorns represent the pain that's inflicted by sin. They wove them into a crown, and they placed it upon the head, because the head in the Bible is always a symbol of authority. We're learning here by representative truth that the only authority that a sinner has over his life is sinful authority. A sinful authority that brings pain and suffering, just like the thorns. They gave him a reed for a scepter, because the reed in the Bible is a symbol of weakness. Then they bowed the knee and mocked him. They mocked his claim to kingship. That's going to happen to lost sinners. God says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regard it. But you have set at naught my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. And then he says this, I will mock when your fear cometh. God says, I'm going to mock the people who refused when I called. I'm going to mock the people who had no regard for the fact that I stretched out my hand and had nails driven into it. Right here in this world, the natural man perceives himself to be the king of his own life. When he dies without Christ, it all becomes a mockery. Now look at verse 30. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 9, if a man refused to believe in the lineage of the coming Messiah, one of the things they did was spit in his face. He refused to acknowledge the provision that God had made through the coming Messiah. The Lord Jesus was here suffering in the place of the sinner. They spit upon him because the law of God demands that those who reject the Messiah be spat upon. They took the reed and smote him on the head. The reed, a symbol of weakness. They smote him on the head, a symbol of authority. Because the weakness of the lost sinner is going to be a source of pain forever. When he goes to the lake of fire, when he's there suffering eternally, it's man's claim to authority that's going to be the great point of agony. Realize that here you are, the one who perceived himself to be the sovereign of his own life, the master of his own destiny, and you're shut up in eternal torment and absolutely nothing you can do about it. Luke 12:47 says, he that knew his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. They took the reed and smote him on the head. Verse 31, and after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify. His own raiment. His own clothes. Clothes in the Bible are a symbol of testimony. Sometimes a good one, sometimes a bad one. Whatever your testimony happens to be. And we're being reminded here by this representative truth, by that which happened to our substitute, the Lord Jesus, that the lost sinner is going to go to meet God dressed in the filthy rags of his own self-righteousness. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, for we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. It's very interesting. Yet on the way to die, someone else took his cross for him for a little while. If you'll compare the other accounts, you'll find that this was a very temporary thing. It was the Lord himself who ultimately bore his cross up the hill to the place of crucifixion. So it was like he was going along carrying the cross. It was placed on Simon of Cyrene, and he carried it a little ways, and it was put back on the Lord, and he carried it on up to the place of crucifixion. Again, the representative truth is important. Even for the lost sinner, It could well be said that the Lord bore his cross for a little while. He died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is no such thing as limited atonement. The price that the Lord Jesus paid was sufficient for every sinner and every sin that every sinner has ever committed. It was sufficient for every sinner. But it's efficient only for those who believe. Part of the irony of dying without Christ is that in the mind of God, the substitute was provided, even for the lost. God provided someone to bear the cross of those who die and go to hell. But on the basis of rejecting Christ, that potential transaction is canceled. It's a very temporary point, one that may be meaningless to the mind of man, but God is correct in every detail. Verse 34, or verse 33, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. Vinegar is a symbol of corruption in the Bible. Gall is a symbol of bitterness. The Lord Jesus tasted enough of that to fulfill his substitutionary role, but he would not drink it. He was demonstrating by representative truth that every sinner who dies without Christ is going to taste the bitterness and the corruption of being lost. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 says, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. The Lord was suffering as a substitute literally in every way. They crucified him. And there upon the cross he suffered many things. Companionship with thieves. Separation from his mother. Thirst. The darkness. The fire. The wrath of God. And of course the ultimate suffering. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the worst part of eternal condemnation. You may think it's the loneliness. You may think it's the fire. You may think it's the darkness. But if you end up there, you're going to find out that the worst of all is to be and know that you are forsaken of God forever. I don't know about you, but I believe that that calls for some serious consideration. You're not in this world to play some kind of game. You're here to consider your eternal destiny. One of these days, before too long, may seem long, but it won't be. One of these days, before too long, you won't breathe another breath. You won't eat another meal. You won't drive another car. You won't spend another dollar. You won't greet another friend. One of these days, before too long, all the former things will be passed away. And that's why right now, you better be considering your eternal condition. Right now, you need to remember the Lord, who was your substitute, the one who died and rose again in your place so that you could have eternal life. He speaks to you from his word. He draws you by his spirit. He calls you to give your heart to him. The rest is your decision. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that Thy Word is truth. We know that in spite of our inability to understand the implications of all of it, that there is this horrendous tragedy that man would be so evil by nature that it would be necessary for God the Son Himself to come into this world and die that we might live. How we do pray that You will allow us to have some glimpse today into the implications of that in our own life. We pray that we might be able to look beyond the superficial perception of life that we so often have, that we might be able to see that this incredible provision has been made for us by Thy grace in spite of anything that we can do. And we pray that each person here today will be willing to humble themselves in the light of that truth, to see before it's too late the need to repent of sin and trust the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. We pray it all in His name. Amen.